All right, well, we can go ahead and gather together. So, a bit of fun. I don't know. Maybe you think this is fun. I think it's fun. So, I made this a couple of years ago to hang in my office. So, this is going to be our very short devotion for tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:28. Proverbs 22, verse 28. And I'll read it for you. Goes from right to left. It's Hebrew. Al tasag gabul olam asher asay avuteha. Amen? Okay, so Hebrew goes from right to left. So all, A-L, here at the front, that's the negative, do not, or no. All tasag. Tasag means move, do not move. All tasag gabul, right here, gabul. That means boundary line or fence. Gabul, let me read it. Gabul olam, O-L-A-M, olam. Which means, like, that which goes far beyond the horizon, which you can't see. Ancient, things that are ancient, very far away. Al tasag gabu olam. Do not move. The boundary line's ancient. And I always forget which one is which. Asher, I think, is which have been set. Asher ase avuteha, your forefathers. Do not move the ancient boundary lines which your forefathers have set. Now, I wonder what y'all's translations say of Proverbs 22:28. Someone read it for us in your translation.
Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set.
Yeah, do not move the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Any other different translations of Proverbs 22:28? Yeah, an ancient boundary stone. Any others? Different translations? Different words you have there? Yeah, so we have this idea of a fence, boundary stone, boundary line, which of course goes back to the book of Joshua. There are allotments for lands. So what would happen if you take your fence marker and move it? You're stealing someone else's land if you were to do that. And there's an acknowledgement that the Lord and our forefathers set our boundary lines, and we should respect those. To not sort of move them, to not sort of steal land that's not ours, to not give away land that has been given to you. Because, you know, if someone's moving boundary lines and fence posts, you're losing your inheritance. So you need to respect what your forefathers have given you as an inheritance and not lose that. Now, you might wonder, and I'll probably ask you, David, why do you care so much about that verse? Why would you want to carve it out and have it hanging in your office? So as we think about, you know, Christian doctrine, what's the relevance for us as New Testament Christians that that which our ancestors have given us, we should not lose. So I'd love to hear from you. Yeah, go ahead.
Our history?
Yeah, our history.
How about preserving the truth?
Preserving the truth, which overlaps because the truth has been preserved over history. And let's not be the generation that loses that. So we should care about how our ancestors, our forefathers in the faith, have kept the line. They didn't budge. They didn't lose ground. They stood for the truth, like it says in the book of, is it Jude? I would have rather have written a nice letter to you, but I'm writing so that you would contend for the faith. We don't want to be contentious people, but we do need to properly contend for the boundary lines of what is Christianity and what's not, and hold the line for that. And there's a recognition of humility is that we're not the first generation to do this. There are generations who have come before us who were faithful. Let's follow their examples. And they have preserved these boundary lines, and we should care about them as well. Well, let's pray to the Lord, and then let's study one of the saints of the Lord who sought to preserve these boundary lines as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to do like your servant Jude commanded us to do, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We thank you that you have delivered to us this treasure of doctrine, this body of divinity that we have to work hard to understand. And it was given to us as a treasure, as Paul talks about to Timothy, that which has been entrusted to you, that which has been that you heard in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to entrust it to another generation as well. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and strength to know how best to faithfully contend in this age for the truths of the gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there should be a handout that has gone around. If you don't have a handout, wave a hand. There might be some extras lying around, but I think everyone hopefully got it. So as we have been studying, the name of this course is Living Unto God. That's what we want to do. And we're observing how previous generations have sought to live unto the Lord. So second title, Living Unto God, Early Church History. So we've been walking through important times and people. Of course, we can't say everything over the past, from the very early church where we began the year 100 or so, 115 with Ignatius, and we're going to go all the way to the year 1300. So 1,200 years of church history. We can't cover it all. But we're focusing on, using sort of as a lens, how did they live unto God? And how can that help us live faithfully unto the Lord as well? So we're looking at a man by the name of Peter Lombard. He was born 1096, died 1160. We spoke last week about Bernard of Clairvaux. They lived around the same time. They knew each other, we discover in a letter. But Peter Lombard's greatest contribution is a work called The Sentences. What a great title to a book, The Sentences. And so it has been called by the translator here, one of the least read of the world's great books. So this, from the time it was published up until, the 16th century, 400-year gap, this was one of the greatest works of theology that was studied by everyone who was a theologian. You had to cut your teeth on Lombard. Almost every major theologian for 400 years, from 1200 or so until 1500, almost to the time of the Reformation. This was one of the most significant works of theology. If you were anyone, you wrote your own commentary on the sentences. And so we'll talk in coming weeks about Thomas Aquinas. He cut his teeth on this work, on writing his own commentary on the sentences. And then it disappears in church history. No one talks about it. No one really seeks to republish it. It just falls off the map for a number of reasons. Thomas Aquinas, his works eventually take precedence and sort of replace this. But we have not had a translation of the sentences, and it hasn't really been studied well, except outside those who know Latin, basically until this translation in English. This is the first English translation of the sentences. We just got it. This was published 2007. It's really quite amazing that in all the years of the English language, in the past 800 years that we've had this book, 400 years of, English theology, we just got it in the past 20 years, translated into English. So you can find it on Amazon, the paperback versions, $40 each. There's four volumes, four books. It feels like every page you read, you're really reading five pages. It's dense. This is sort of like a curriculum they would have studied in school. and it largely focuses around questions, asking a really tough question where you think, gosh, it's not obvious what the answer is to that, so that you could sort of stimulate discussion in class. So maybe we'll attempt to try to ask one of those questions and not look yet at the answer that you have there in the packet that I have for you. And so let's think about that word sentences. It's called the sentences. So let me ask you, what does that even mean, sentence? How do we use it in English? A complete thought, a collection of words, a sentence. How else do we use sentence, even as a verb? A punishment or a verdict from a judge. He gives a sentence. Usually it's in a negative context. If you're innocent, you don't get a sentence. If you're guilty, you do get a sentence. But it's a judgment. It's a ruling. So it's a double entendre. It's mostly literally a collection of sentences from church history, but it's also serving as a ruling and a judgment on disputed questions. So really tough, tricky questions in theology. Who's right, who's wrong? Well, let's look at church history. Let's see what the fathers have said on this issue, and we can have from their sentences a sentence, a ruling, a judgment, so that we have some guidance to think about these really tough questions of theology. So what I've given you there in the packet, I've given you just the very beginning of the sentences, so we can see how he is thinking about theology, how he's thinking about this work. So usually, perhaps you've seen when I've lectured in this class, I'm a little over-prepared. I'm usually running out of time. I'm experimenting now being super unprepared. And we're going to try to meet in the middle here somewhere. So let's begin here. Let's see. Skipping over the translator's introduction here. I don't suppose there's... I found this spot here. So it begins with prologue. You have that there on your copy? Prologue. So I just want to work over the next 40 minutes or so, just walking through this slowly. I would love to hear from you if you have any sort of, you know, questions or things coming up. But I've got some notes here, and we'll wing it together. All right. So prologue. So paragraph number one. He writes, "Wishing with the poor widow to give something to the Lord's treasury. Out of our penury, poverty, we have dared to scale the difficult heights and to undertake a work beyond our strength. We have grounded our confidence of completion and the reward for our labor in the Good Samaritan, who, after giving two pieces for the care of the man left half dead, promised to repay all the expenses of the caregiver, who might have to spend more. The truthfulness of the one making that promise delights us, but the immensity of the work terrifies us. The desire to make progress spurs us on, but the weakness of failure discourages us, and only the zeal for the house of the Lord overcomes it." Paragraph 2, "Burning with that zeal, we have striven to protect with the bucklers of David's tower our faith against the errors of carnal and brutish men, or rather we wish to show that it is already so protected. We have also attempted to reveal the hidden depths of theological investigations and to convey an understanding of the church's sacraments with whatever little intelligence is ours, because we were not able rightfully to resist the desires of our brethren devoted to study, who begged us to assist their praiseworthy studies in Christ with our tongue and pen. The love of Christ is the driver of these two yoked together in us," as Augustine said. So in other words, what he's doing, he's been spurned on by his students and his colleagues to write something, and his zeal is to protect the faith once for all delivered against error, against the errors of carnal and brutish men. But he also recognizes that he's not the first to do this. In one sense, the Lord doesn't need him. He says it's already been protected. He's alluding to how faithful men in generations past have already engaged in these issues. And the faith, once for all delivered to us, is very well defended by brilliant men who have come before us. So in one sense, I mean, what is he to do when it's already been so written about and so well protected? So his desire is to build on a foundation that's already been established for him. Paragraph number 3. We do not doubt that all human speech has always been subject to the calumny and opposition of the envious, because when the movements of our wills dissent, so too does the understanding of our spirits. This is a very long quote from a theologian called Hilary of Poitiers, a Frenchman. So he's saying human speech is opposed, not only because someone just doesn't understand, it's because there's something wrong in their heart for why they would oppose good speech. He says, as when the movements of our wills dissent, so too does the understanding of our spirits. So those two things work together. You have a bad heart, so you don't understand. It's not merely that you just can't understand. It's if you have a rebellious spirit, you're unwilling to learn. It's a problem of your maturity, of your spiritual state even, if you're unwilling to understand what's so obviously true. Third line there on the right, he says, then even though every word be perfect with regard to truth, yet as others think or prefer it to be otherwise, the error of impiety may resist a truth which one does not understand or which one finds displeasing, and a willful envy may result. This is what the God of this world works in those children of unbelief who do not submit their will to reason nor apply themselves to the study of doctrine. So in other words, he's saying it's a work of the devil for people to resist sound doctrine and truth. Even if the words are perfect, the problem is ultimately their heart that they would resist what's so obviously true. And so when we engage defending against false doctrine, it's not merely an issue of the mind, it's an issue of the heart. They don't like sound doctrine. They chafe against it. It's a spiritual battle to understand doctrine. Second line there in the middle, he says, instead, they strive to make the words of wisdom fit what they have dreamed up. They follow not the reason of truth, but of what pleases them. Their evil will incites such people not to an understanding of the truth, but to the defense of what is pleased them. They do not desire to be taught the truth, but turn their ears away from it and toward fables. Their pursuit consists more in seeking what pleases them than what ought to be taught. Instead of desiring the latter, they fit their teaching to what they desire. They find a semblance of wisdom and superstition because a lying hypocrisy follows a defection from faith, so that the piety which their conscience has lost may be retained, at least in their words. But they make impious even their false piety by all manner of lying words, scheming to corrupt the sanctity of the faith by the teaching of false doctrine, inflicting upon others the itching of their own ears under the new dogma of their own desire. Eager for controversy, they struggle without restraint against the truth, for there is an unceasing battle between the assertion of the truth and the defense of opinion, for so long as truth remains firm and their will to err persists. And that's all a quote from Hilary of Poitiers. So, in summary, what he's saying here is that what Paul said in his letters, false doctrine and evil hearts go together. It's a spiritual battle to defend the truth of God. It's a spiritual battle even within us to set down what may displease us, and submit to the word of God. So we'll continue on here. I think we can skip over the next couple paragraphs here. He says, look at number 5. I'll just mention that. So he gives a reason why he wants to write these books. Paragraph 5, and so this work should not seem superfluous, neither to the lazy nor to the very learned, since it is necessary to many who are not lazy and to many who are not learned, and among these even myself, quoting Augustine. In this brief volume, we have brought together the sentences of the fathers and the testimonies attached or opposite to them, so that one who seeks them shall find it unnecessary to rifle through numerous books, when this brief collection effortlessly offers him what he seeks. So in other words, I'm truncating and putting in one place lots of different quotes to be convenient to you. So he says, but in this treatise, I desire, as Augustine said, not only a pious reader, but also a free corrector, especially where a deep question of truth is discussed, as to which one would wish as many proposers of solutions as there are objectors. And in order that one may more easily find what one seeks, we have set out the titles under which the chapters of each book are distinguished. So it's a helpful book. He says, I hope that you won't have to have multiple copies of all the church fathers and always flipping around through them. And I've hopefully organized it where you can see each topic at the very beginning of each chapter, he says. And so notice his attitude toward the church fathers, even quoting Augustine. He hopes for pious readers of this book, but also free correctors. And so let me hear from you. What's his sort of attitude toward tradition and the writings of the Father? Is it on par with Scripture itself?
Yes and no.
I can't tell.
How so?
Like, as far as everything we covered, like, comprehensively, are you saying, so far, or just, like, in general?
In general, notice that quote at the top of page 5 there. Quoting Augustine, I desire not only a pious reader, but also a free corrector.
You're not correcting Scripture.
Yeah, hopefully we're not correcting Scripture, but my attempt to explain Scripture, please correct me if I get it wrong. And so he's proceeding with that same attitude as Augustine, where if we're dealing with deep questions of truth, I hope you can propose solutions as well as objections. We're trying to learn this together. I don't think I've got the answer, but I've got a lot of history with me who's helping me try to figure out what's really difficult in theology here. And so we'll begin with chapter 1 here. Chapter 1, paragraph 1, same page on page 5. He says, all teaching concerns things or signs. And we'll pause there. Just think about that. All teaching concerns things or signs. So we have this word sign. Perhaps you remember several weeks ago when I talked about the study of church creeds or confessions. There's a formal academic term to the study of that. Do you remember that term? It begins with the letter S. Symbolics. Do you remember that? The study of confessions of faith or creeds is called symbolics. That is, we, in our human words, they're like signs that point to realities. The signs themselves are not the realities. They're trying to describe those realities. So it's sort of like when you're driving down the road, you see a sign, rest stop 5 miles ahead. You don't pull over at that very moment to rest at the sign. It's a sign pointing to a reality, the thing, he might say. So teaching consists of things and signs, symbolics, human sentences, and the realities they attempt to describe. And so, think of it this way. I've described it in other classes like this. So we have overlapping circles and one side, we might call it truth or true truth, that which is really true about the Lord. And overlapping with that, we have our words, which are attempting to describe what is true. And we pray that in our description and understanding, our interpretation of the Bible and reality about the Lord and doctrine, that our words are describing what's real. But we also, in humility, can recognize in our human attempts to describe the Bible, to summarize and synthesize it and to interpret it, we're going to get some things wrong. And so Paul talks about in 1 Timothy being nourished on the words of the faith and on sound doctrine. I think, not in this class, in previous class, I did spend some time thinking about that. So we are nourished, we are brought up on the words of the faith and on sound doctrine. So you notice words of the faith don't have any sort of descriptor. It doesn't say description. It's not like an adjective of the good words of the faith versus the bad words of the faith. They're just the words of the faith, the scriptures. But it's not just the scriptures. It's also sound doctrine. And you notice the adjective there, sound, healthy as opposed to unhealthy doctrine, which he also does talk about as a big problem in his letters, gangrenous teaching, old wise fables, these sort of things that are really bad, you should be avoided. False teachers take the words of the Bible and they can twist them. So there's healthy teaching and there's unhealthy teaching. So what we want is our teaching to be sound and healthy insofar as that it is according to God's truth. But insofar as our words are not aligning and not properly representing Scripture rightly, they are unsound and unhealthy or not accurate, and they need correction through this. And so maybe you've heard the phrase, no creed but the Bible, or no creed but Christ. And it sounds pious, it sounds good, but the problem is with no creed but the Bible, or no creed but Christ, it effectively takes these two circles and overlaps them perfectly in one circle. Such that if you say, no creed but the Bible, let me tell you what the Bible's about. Now my interpretation is equal to the Bible. And I'm not able to lay what I believe the Bible teaches with my acknowledged traditions. And everyone has a tradition. The problem is, are you going to acknowledge you have a tradition or you have an unacknowledged, unwritten tradition? It's always better to have written traditions, written interpretations, written doctrines and confessions and creeds so that you can set them side by side to the Bible and see, okay, by the open statement of the truth, is what I'm teaching aligning with Scripture or not aligning with Scripture? I don't try to confuse the two together. But when you say no creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible, you effectively are saying everything I tell you about the Bible is what the Bible says. And you have no way to really test that, as it were, when you have unwritten statements of faith. And so the process that we want to engage in whenever we are doing doctrine, when we are attempting to understand Scripture, we're acknowledging that we have Scripture here And we have our interpretation here. So we want to, as it were, be reading the Bible and then coming up for air and then trying to put it in human words. Like, okay, I'm seeing in chapter 7 it's saying this, and then chapter 10 it says this. Those seem to maybe contradict one another. How do I understand how those two things fit together? We have our interpretations, our human understandings to try to figure out how does it all fit together. And then we take that and we go back down into Scripture and see, well, does that help me read the Bible better? Does that make sense? And then we come up for air, maybe recorrect our interpretation and on, sort of like a sewing needle, as it were. Or it's been said before, like glasses. So we are trying to develop our own prescription of glasses to read the Bible and then to come up with a summary, an interpretation of, well, what does this all mean? How do you put it all together? And then you want to test and see, does my prescription help me read the Bible better? So I have these different categories that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. Or I could say Jesus Christ is a creation of the Father, and he is not equal with the Father, and there was a time that he was not. And I have an Arian prescription of glasses. Does that help me read the Bible better? Or I'm going to keep coming up with problems and understand, like, basically, like, oh, I think I'm wrong. Oh, he is one with the Father. But what does that mean when he also says that the Father is greater than I am? And so we understand that the Son acts through two natures, according to his humanity and according to his divinity. So he can, according to his humanity, be less than the Father, and according to his divinity, be equal with the Father. Ah, with that prescription lens, now I can understand the Gospel of John and understand, is he speaking in the form of the servant, or is he speaking in the form of God? To use that category from Philippians, I'm trying to piece together the Bible. And over time, this prescription is hopefully going to be self-correcting. But I don't confuse signs with things. I don't confuse my attempts to understand the Bible, my interpretations, the signs, the human words that try to point to the reality. I understand these things are different to one another. Does that make sense? Any questions, clarifications before we move on? So, next sentence, page 5, he says, all teaching consists of things or signs. With diligent investigation, we have pondered over and over again the contents of the Old and New Law. By God's prevenient overshowering grace, it has become clear to us that the study of the sacred page is principally concerned with things or with signs. For as the renowned teacher Augustine says in his book on Christian doctrine, all teaching is either about things or about signs, but even things are learned through signs. Things here properly designates whatever is not used to designate something, but signs designate whatever is used in signifying. But among these, there are some whose exclusive use consists in signifying, and not in conferring justification. That is, they are such that we only use them in order to signify something else, as is the case with some sacraments of the law. For example, the sacrifice of a lamb on the day of High Atonement. That's a sign. What does that point to? There's a thing, a reality it points to. And for the sake of time, let's skip over things and signs. Look at chapter 2. It's page 6, the next page. Chapter 2, Lombard treats of things generally. As Augustine says in the same place, in the case of things, we must consider that there are some things which are to be enjoyed, others which are to be used, and yet others which enjoy and use. Those things which are to be enjoyed make us blessed. Those things which are to be used help, and as it were, support us in our efforts toward blessedness, so that we may able, so that we may be able to attain and adhere to those things which make us blessed. Paragraph 2, of those things which enjoy and use, we and the holy angels are the things which enjoy and use, placed, as it were, between the two other types of things. What in the world are you talking about, Pete? So, there are things we use, things we enjoy, and we as men and angels are in between enjoyment and use. Things we use, things we enjoy. Mankind and the angels are in between the things to use and enjoy. If you enjoy it, it's the path to blessedness, the things that are properly to be enjoyed. Things to use ought to help support the enjoyment and the blessedness. Move on to paragraph 3, the meaning of enjoying and using. To enjoy is to adhere in love to something for its own sake. But to use is to apply whatever comes into one's hand in order to obtain that which is to be enjoyed. To do otherwise is to engage in abuse and not in use, because an unlawful use must be termed an abuse or a perverse use, as Augustine says. Of those things which are to be enjoyed, the things which are to be enjoyed are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this very Trinity is a most high thing, and common to all who enjoy it, if it ought to be labeled a thing at all, and not the cause of all things, if it may even be termed a cause. Indeed, it is not easy to find a name that suitably fits such an excellence, except that it is better to say that this Trinity is the one God. So in the categories of use and enjoy, the only thing that ought to be enjoyed for its own sake is the Lord Himself. We should enjoy Him and not use Him. There are things we should enjoy and not, to use and not enjoy. If you enjoy that which you ought to use, you engage in abuse of the thing. You're worshiping what ought not to be worshiped. And notice how he's phrasing it not merely as worship, but delight, enjoyment. And we should not use the Lord when instead we should enjoy Him as an end in Himself. Paragraph 5, of those things which are to be used. As for the things which are to be used, they are the world and the things created in it. Hence Augustine in the same book, this world is to be used, not enjoyed, so that the invisible things of God may be clearly seen, having been understood through the things which are made. That is, so that the eternal things may be comprehended from temporal ones, Augustine says. And also in the same book, among all things, those alone are to be enjoyed which are eternal and unchangeable. As for the rest, they are to be used, so that one may come to the full enjoyment of the former. Hence Augustine on the Trinity, Book 10, we enjoy the things that we know in which the will finds delight for their own sake and comes to rest. But we use those things which we refer to another thing that is to be enjoyed. So we have covered some of this with Boethius, if you remember that. Do not seek your meaning in things that are not eternal, in things that are of this earth and temporal. They will let you down. So Boethius in his Consolation of Philosophy, if you remember, goes through all these different options. What's life about? I could live my life seeking to make money. I could live my life seeking fame and renown. I can do all these things, and none of them are going to make me happy, because we cannot rest our happiness on things that are changeable and not eternal. You should rest your happiness on the only thing that is eternal and unchangeable. If we can call that a thing, it is a person, the Lord himself. God alone is to be enjoyed in this way. And this is how he begins his theology. Not with how we would think, you know, typical books and works on theology would begin. You know, typically when you see like a big tome of systematic theology, you begin with the doctrine of the Word of God, or you begin with the doctrine of God himself, who is the Lord, his attributes, his nature, the Trinity. What does Peter Lombard begin with? Joy. Delight. That is why you exist. You were made to enjoy the Lord and not use him. And as you exist in this world, you are to enjoy it and not... You are to use it and not worship it, and to enjoy it. And this world is made so that you would know the Lord and enjoy him, which goes back to how we began many of our lessons at the beginning of this course. What is ancient philosophy? Ancient philosophy is about, how do I live well? And Christians have the best answer for that. You live unto God. One Dutch theologian, whom I have been studying, I mentioned him last week, Petrus van Maastricht, he begins his massive multi-volume work in the same way. He begins with Scripture and the purpose of theology. The purpose of theology is living unto God. And then the next doctrine is faith, which is how you live unto the Lord. Faith is an act of the whole soul, fully embracing the Lord as your greatest good. All of your faculties are engaged, your mind, your heart, your affections, your will, given unto the Lord, the supreme object of our delight. It's only then Maastricht goes on to say, and now let's study the doctrine of God. Yes, he's eternal, he's omnipotent, he's the Trinity, but first you have to understand, why are we doing this? Why are we studying theology at all? It's for your delight, for your good, for how you are made. Made in the image of God so that you would know him and love him. You were made for infinite delight. Don't set your affections on things that will not please you or last in the end. Set your affections and your love and your mind and your might on the Lord alone, who is only endurable. He's the only one who is endurable enough for what you were made for. So I think it's so encouraging as we think about even medieval scholastic theology. It's about delight, ultimately, to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah. I'm sure Peter Lombard read John Piper as well. Good. So what is theology about? So let me ask a question of you in a good scholastic fashion. Scholasticism is all about asking good questions and trying to distinguish things. So what is theology? Is it a use or is it a thing to enjoy?
Use.
We are to use theology, he says. Any people on the opposite side? Could be both? How so?
It's a study of God, which you use and you enjoy at the same time.
Mm-hmm. It's unto the Lord.
Yeah.
Like if you're using it to enjoy the Lord, like you can be enjoyed because you're using it to that higher goal and higher purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if your doctrine's not leading you to encounter God, to humble you, to sanctify you, to enjoy the Lord, it is an abuse. It is a misuse of theology if you're not encountering the Lord, and it's a use to enjoy him. Yeah.
What did Augustine say, David? All good theology should lead to doxology, something along those lines. So
yeah, that's good.
It's probably not, like you said, something's misaligned.
Amen. Amen. Let's continue on to chapter 3. Chapter 3, see there on page 7, paragraph 1. So the difference between enjoyment and use is explained another way. But it is to be noted that the same... Actually, you know what? Let's skip that for the sake of time. Let's jump to the next page. So similar question. You see there, question number 4. Don't read the rest. Just read the top, paragraph 4. Whether human beings are to be enjoyed or to be used or enjoyed. So let's pause there. Let's think about that. He already said there's things to use, things to enjoy, and mankind and angels are in the middle. Can you use or enjoy other people? What category do we fall in? Whether human beings are to be used or enjoyed.
Are we supposed to be in fellowship with other humankind? Because after all, every single individual is made in the image of God as a human soul.
And in proper relationships, like a marriage, you end up encountering human relationship in the best way that God created it. Mm-hmm. So that's enjoying, you know, becoming one with another person, like God says mm-hmm. in the Bible.
Can we use other people to get closer to God?
Yeah. To use other people to get closer to God?
Like coming mm-hmm. on Sunday morning.
Yeah. But can people be enjoyed? Is it proper to enjoy? In what way enjoy them?
Yeah, enjoy friendship, companionship.
Sounds utilitarian if you don't.
Use has got kind of a negative. We use a tool, we use a device or whatever, but mm-hmm. the idea of using somebody, I mean, we may accomplish a mission through another individual,
an
employee.
Yeah, I went in that category of employee and, like, having a boss. Like, in maybe one sense, if you're an entrepreneur, an owner of a company, like, you still have obligations, especially as a Christian, to treat someone rightly, but you could say you're using them for their labor. Hopefully you're treating them well, but, like, in that sense, I don't know that I would fault a man for saying, like, his end goal is not necessarily friendship. Maybe he becomes friends with his employee, but I think you can still be fair and loving and kind to an employee. So you almost have to think about it, like, in what regard, what relationship, and categorize that out. But, like, enjoying a husband, enjoying a wife, certainly.
What did that mean then?
To use?
Because I'm
applying my understanding. I think using use and enjoy is slightly different than they were probably using use and enjoy.
Yeah. So you can kind of see maybe in a classroom there can be a lot of discussion. Who's to say who's right? Well, let's hear the judgment, the sentence. Paragraph 4, page 8. Since human beings who enjoy and use other things are things of some sort, the question arises whether they are to enjoy or use themselves or both. Augustine answers in the following terms in his book on Christian doctrine. If man is to be loved for his own sake, we enjoy him. If for the sake of something else, we use him. But it seems to me that he is to be loved for the sake of something else. For if a thing is to be loved for its own sake, then a blessed life is built on it. Even the hope of such a life gives consolation already in this present time. But hope is not to be placed in man, because one who does so is accursed. Jeremiah 17. And if you examine the issue clearly, no one ought to enjoy his own self, because he is not to love himself for his own sake, but for the sake of that which he is to enjoy, God. Next page, Page 9. But what the apostle says, speaking to Philemon, seems contrary to this. And so, brother, let me have joy of you in the Lord. Augustine resolves this as follows. If he had said, only let me have joy of you, and had not added in the Lord, he would have seemed to find the end and hope of his delight in him. But by that addition, he made clear that he placed his end and found his joy in the Lord. And the same Augustine says, when you have joy of a man in God, you are enjoying God rather than man. Does that help resolve some things? Good. Look at the next question. Here the question is posed, whether God enjoys or uses us. So don't look. I hear you process that. Does God use us or does God enjoy us?
God uses us to praise him, which he enjoys.
Yeah.
God is self-sufficient. He has no need for us.
Mm-hmm.
He's relational, though, just as he's relational with the Son and the Spirit. On the sixth day, he creates man because he can't have relationship with a cow or a sheep or anything like that. Mm-hmm. So he creates something with emotion, intellect, and reason, which is what he is. That's the idea of our being made in his image, that we have that ability. We're not God, but we have that ability to communicate and come to a relationship with him, which was what his desire was. And the whole purpose of our creation was to glorify him.
Mm-hmm.
Because now here was a rational creation that had characteristics of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it would be able to worship, yeah, and would be able to reason, and would be able to,
mm-hmm,
you know, form opinions about what he saw in the universe, and come to a knowledge, even if he was a heathen, mm-hmm, come to a knowledge that there must be a God or a creator. And even that is something we have to define. Well, you know, because we have our own versions of what God is, right?
Mm. So it sounds like you're saying God uses us. Is that how you would sum it?
No, you don't
think so?
No, God created us to glorify him.
Mm-hmm.
And he would have been glorified. He could make the rocks glorify him. I mean, as Jesus said, these rocks will cry out. You know?
So
in other words, some of us don't glorify him. We reject him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then we run into the issue of the Lord didn't need to create us. Or is, you know, we got to be careful that we don't have a position that somehow would paint us into a corner and say God was needy in any way. Right.
He was not, all of his attributes, he was totally sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't exist. In the beginning was God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there was no man. There was no creation. There was none of that.
Mm-hmm.
If, you know, he did all of that to display his glory.
If he didn't enjoy us, and like not, if he didn't enjoy us, then why would he bother sending his son to die for us if he didn't love us?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that a kind of enjoyment?
Is he enjoying us as an end to ourselves, or is he enjoying himself then?
I think he's just enjoying what he created.
Proverbs 8:1 describes wisdom as the masterworker creator.
Mm-hmm.
It ends in 31 with his delight was with the sons of men.
Yeah. So you can kind of see a pattern emerging here in a classroom. We have a question, and then we have positions. Someone may say to the question, you know, yes, it might be a number of answers given to this. Two options, option A, option B. Someone would say, yes, here's some reasons. But then at some point, the teacher has to end the discussion, right? And give his declaration. But on the contrary, sed contra in Latin. So it seems like these answers, 1, 2, 3, 4, look persuasive, but on the contrary, sed contra. And then there's a great sort of, you know, quote or phrase that turns the whole thing, like, ah. And then he builds on it and gives his sort of, you know, exposition of why. It is not yes, but no. And then he goes back and then responds to each one of these. So let's examine these objections. Here's why they're wrong. And so what we're going to see next week is Thomas Aquinas perfecting this process. And so we're going to see this outline with Thomas Aquinas. So we have a question. Some people say all this, but on the contrary, I say this. Brilliant sort of quote that turns it all, gives his explanation, gives his responses. So I'm not as accomplished a scholastic sort of university teacher to, you know, maybe lead in all this, but we can at least hear Lombard give his question, his answer on this, the sentence. So what is it? Is it yes or no? Page 9, paragraph 6. You'll have that in your packet still? Yeah. I think he's still got a couple more pages, but we're out of time, so I'll just read this, and we'll see if it's a satisfactory answer. Here the question is posed whether God enjoys or uses us. Since God loves us, as Scripture frequently asserts, which repeatedly commends his love toward us, Augustine asks how God loves us, whether by use or by enjoyment, and he proceeds as follows. If he enjoys us, then he needs the good which we can do, which no sane man would conclude, for the prophet says, "You are in no need of my goods." Indeed, any good we may have either is God himself or comes from him. It follows that he does not enjoy, but uses us. For if he neither enjoys nor uses us, I cannot find how he loves us. But neither does he use us in the same manner in which we use other things. In using things, we refer them back to the enjoyment of God's goodness, but God refers his use of ourselves back to his own goodness. For he has mercy on us because of his own goodness. We have mercy on each other because of God's goodness. He has mercy on us so that we may enjoy him. We have mercy on each other in order to enjoy him. For when we show mercy to someone and are mindful of him, we do so for that person's benefit, and we bear that in mind. And we also, as a consequence, achieve something useful for ourselves because God does not leave us unrewarded the mercy which we extend to others. But the highest reward is this, that we should enjoy God. Also, because God is good, we exist. And insofar as we exist, we are good. Remember, the Lord said, is very good. Furthermore, because God is also just, we are not evil without impunity. And insofar as we are evil, so much also is our existence lessened. It follows that the use which God makes of us has reference not to God's utility, but to our own, and has reference only to his goodness. Thus says Augustine. Helpful, persuasive. Good. So, yeah, if you care to spend the money, I mean, it's a great resource. We have it in English for the first time in 800 years. You know, Umberto Eco said, "Do not buy books when you have time to read them. Buy them when you can afford them." So, I know it's a bit pricey, $40 each. I'm sure you could probably find it used, but wonderful sort of deep meditations as well. The greatest book in the Western world that has been so seldom read, as the translator said. Well, we are out of time. Lord willing, next week we're going to get deeper into scholastic theology with Thomas Aquinas as well. So let's pray and we'll close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for making us. Thank you, Lord, that we can enjoy you, that you are the only sure, most stable, and firm object of our delight. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to live unto you. Our lives, how we exist in this world, how we walk, our piety, our devotion, Lord, would be God-centered. We pray, Lord, that as we seek to Learn from the example of saints in ages past, Lord, that we would have their concern as well, that we would want to learn from the past, that we wouldn't be guided by those who have come before us, Lord, and to uphold the same faith and to love the same Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord willing, I'll see you all next week.